I'm surely glad to be here, and I'm glad that my family could come along. We've been at a camp for a couple of weeks up in Minnesota. I can't guarantee how rested we are, but we had a good camp with about 67 teenage young people, and the Lord did bless. And we wanted to stop here on our way home, and we're awfully glad to be with you tonight. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read a good bit of this chapter. Start with verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring or giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, or a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I think we'll stop with the reading there. You know, as you talk to people in different religious groups, if you would ask them, what is your goal in your work? I think you get a lot of different answers. I think some groups are satisfied with having as their goal a big Sunday school. They say to you, well, we feel we're doing fine. We have a big Sunday school. We're reaching a lot of children. We feel this is our work. Maybe if you talk to another group, they'd say, well, we feel that our goal is to see people become members of our group. We have membership drives. We go out and we try to get people in, non-church people. We're concerned to see them become members and become a part of our church. And then you might come to some others, and they would say, well, our goal is to break bread. We break bread every Lord's Day, and we're very faithful in it, and we feel that we're fulfilling God's purpose for us because we break bread every Lord's Day. And you can go to some groups like that have been going 35, 40 years, the same two or three families, and they feel that they have accomplished God's will because they've broken bread for 35 years every Lord's Day. I've been concerned to think of these verses here as giving us what I believe God's purpose is for us as Christians here, as a company of Christians. And these verses have been a blessing to my heart, and I've been thinking about them of late in particular, and I want to just pass on a few of the thoughts tonight as we're met together. Most of us here are Christians, I suppose, probably nearly all. This is a prayer meeting night, and it wasn't announced, I suppose, as a gospel meeting, but I want to speak especially to Christians. He starts off with a plea that they would walk, that they would live in a worthy way, he says, of the calling where which you've been called. And notice how he pleads with them. He pleads with them on the basis of the fact that he's a prisoner. He's suffering for this faith that he's preached to them. And Paul is saying to them, these things are real to me. I'm a prisoner here. There's a Roman soldier standing by as he wrote. I, the prisoner, however, he says of the Lord, because he realizes this is God's will for me. Rome couldn't hold him as prisoner if it wasn't the Lord's will in his life. And there's peace and rest in that. But nevertheless, he's a prisoner. And he can say to these Christians, I'm pleading with you, the prisoner of the Lord. I want you to live as you should. I want you to realize the wonderful calling that you've been called to. And I want you to live in a worthy way. And then he speaks here of this practical manifestation that we so need as a company of Christians. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. That doesn't mean to be sick a long time and be in pain a long time. It means to put up with your brethren and your sisters that irk you and grate on your nerves. Instead of being impatient, being patient with them. Long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This isn't something we can create, is it? Nothing we can do, and men try to create a unity, but there's no real unity. You know, there are these religious amalgamations and different groups getting together and these great councils and that, but really there's no real unity. It's just an organization trying to tie different people together. But God doesn't go about it that way. He begins at the heart. And he gives us the Holy Spirit of God who binds our hearts together so that a Christian, as he comes in amongst God's people, even though he may never have seen them before, realizes I'm one of them. We being many are one body. And it's very wonderful, isn't it? Perhaps you've had the experience of traveling at times and you go into a place and you don't know anyone as you go and maybe you feel a little lonely. I know this was my experience time and again in the service, especially when I was alone. And how wonderful to feel that kinship when you met with Christians. I can remember sometimes I was in the Navy and coming ashore in a Liberty boat and not knowing anyone perhaps the first time. But the next time when I come ashore, I know, well, there are these Christians over here. They're my brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a place where I can go, where I belong. I'm part of the family. This wonderful unity of the Spirit. Now, he says guard it. Keep it. Don't let things come in that will hinder this, that will divide, that will cause ill feeling. And instead of manifesting real unity, there will be disunity seen. But God is so concerned that there be real oneness. Now he begins here by pointing out to them that there's a oneness of belief. There's a oneness of belief. And he begins to emphasize this. He says there's one body. There's one Spirit, and that one Spirit has created this one body. And man, with all of his efforts to divide, cannot divide the body of Christ. And one day, every single blood-bought saint is going to be gathered around him. Men try to put up their fences here. But thank God, the body can never really be divided. The outward unity, as far as the world is concerned, is hindered. We could wish that it were seen here as one body. But oh, the reality of that one body can never be divided. And the fact that there's one Spirit, and It's a joy, isn't it, to meet Christians at times that in places where you hardly expect to find them, and to be drawn to them and realize, well, we do believe in the same Lord. There is this unity. There is this oneness. I stayed just recently in the home of an uncle of mine. And he belongs to a church, that I was brought up in. And I don't agree at all with some of the teaching of it. And really, in spite of some of the teaching of it, he was saved. Wonderfully saved. But you know, it was nice to be able to sit with him at the table and to have him speak of the grace of God and of the wonderful salvation that he knew and enjoyed in the Lord Jesus. One body. And there was a kinship there. And so he speaks here of this work of the Spirit. And do you remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 12? And we might turn back to this for a good verse along this line, 1 Corinthians 12. Perhaps a verse that many of you know, but some may not. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into or of one Spirit. If you're saved here tonight, you're a part of this body made up of all Christians. You've been made to drink of this one Spirit. And there is this one Holy Spirit that binds our hearts together and that has created this unity which is from God. Now, one of the things the Holy Spirit makes very real to us is this one hope of your calling. Remember, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee that God's going to finish this work he's begun. And the Holy Spirit continually brings before us this hope, this blessed hope. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and this is the hope that we as Christians have. Remember how he describes the Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1? And I like this description of these Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 9 and 10, he says, speaking of them, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. One hope. And the Holy Spirit that makes that hope very real and precious to us. I like to think of them as the servant that was bringing Rebecca to Isaac and that was speaking to her of the one that she was going to marry and making these things real. And as they went across the desert sands, here was this servant who wasn't drawing attention to himself, but who delighted to draw attention to the one she was going to meet and to magnify him. And here, as we think of the Holy Spirit, he delights to bring before us this hope, this one hope. And Christians may differ on some prophecy. There are Christians who don't even believe there's going to be a millennium. There are Christians who differ on certain other facts, but all Christians have before them this one hope. I'm waiting for the Lord to come from heaven. I'm longing for that time when I'm going to see him. I'm going to be with him. And the Holy Spirit here, this is the work he delights to do. There are groups today, and this is true in some assemblies like this, that are getting carried away with a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit, that we should speak in tongues and so forth. And they're drawing a lot of attention to the Holy Spirit. And yet I don't believe, as
We see his work in the Word of God that he delights to do that. He wants to draw attention to the Lord Jesus. And the time when he's working the most is when perhaps we're the least aware of his presence and his working in our hearts and lives, but when Christ is very real and very wonderful and precious and near to us. This one hope of your calling. So here's what he speaks of with regard to the Spirit. Now the next verse has to do with the Lord Jesus. There's one Lord. And you remember when we get saved, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. And the minute that we become saved, what are we doing? We're giving Christ his place, the place he deserves, and the place that we haven't given him before. And you see a sinner who's cursed and sworn and dragged the name of the Lord Jesus in the dirt. And when the truth comes home to him, Christ has died for me. This is God's Son who bore my sin. When that comes home to him and he says, Lord Jesus. Oh, what a change. He confesses Christ as Lord. And this is what we do when we become Christians. We give Christ his place. The place God's given him. And we confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's one faith in connection with him. We put our confidence in this one who went to the cross and who bore our sins. One Lord. One faith in himself. We realize he died for us. He bore our sins in his own body. And we put our faith in him and in his work. And there's no salvation without this. There are a lot of things we don't have to believe in order to become Christians. But there are certain things we must believe. We must give Christ his place. We must realize he's the Son of God. We must recognize what he's done. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we put our confidence in him. One faith. And I'd like to ask you tonight, maybe some of you younger people here, you can't say, I know that I'm saved. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm on my way to heaven. Oh, we'd invite you to put your faith in this wonderful Lord Jesus and realize he's enough. You need nothing more than what he has done. At camp, we had several young folk that were from a particular group. Actually, it's the largest church in the world. Anyway, I was walking along the road, and I was talking to this one girl. We're going out to the ball field, and I was walking along, and I said, Marie, have you been thinking at all about being saved? And she was troubled, and she said, yes, I have. But she said, oh, it's so different from what I've been taught. So different from what my church teaches. There was that struggle going on in her heart, and her church was teaching works, works, works. But you do. And we were saying over and over again, no, not what you do, but Christ is done. It's finished. Put your faith in that. I believe the girl was saved later on, but all the struggle going on. But there's one faith, and it's not in yourself, it's in this Lord Jesus who died for you. And then he goes on to speak here of one baptism. When we get baptized, what are we being baptized into? Not into the church, but into an association with the Lord Jesus. Taking our stand with him. Telling the whole world, I belong to him, he's my Savior. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. These things are connected especially with the Lord Jesus. And then the next verse brings out the truth concerning the Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The Almighty Creator, the one over all. And as a Christian, we all believe this. So there's a unity here of faith, isn't there? There's a unity of belief. And to be a Christian, you have to believe these things. And if you don't believe these things tonight, even if you're a church member,
Even if you're trying to be good, you're not saved at all. This is the faith that we hold and believe. Now, he goes on here to speak of how there's diversity in the gifts. There's a unity of faith. But in order for God to work out his purposes, he needs all kinds of instruments and tools. You know, if you go into a garage, maybe you're amazed as you see a mechanic's toolbox. And you think, now, does he need all those tools just to work on a car? And yes, he does. Maybe some of them he'll use just once in a while, but there's a special tool that has a special work, and he has to have that tool if he's going to do the job right. And so he has a variety of tools. And here what Paul's bringing out is God has a variety of tools, a great variety of gifts. And these things, these gifts are given in order that his work can be accomplished. Now I want to notice just what some of these are. And you notice, let's touch on this first. It speaks of Christ coming down to this earth. It speaks of him going up as a victor. He's conquered. He's victorious. He's going back to glory. And as he goes, he gives these gifts. As the conqueror, he gives gifts to his people. He gave some apostles. Or perhaps today we would speak more of them as missionaries. These who go into places to preach the word and to teach the word and aren't just connected with a local company of Christians. He gave some apostles. Remember Barnabas and Paul. As they were sent forth and as they went on their missionary journeys, went to Cyprus and then on over to Asia Minor, they were called apostles. They'd been sent. Remember when the Lord Jesus called certain to be with him? He called them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And you think of an apostle as one sent forth, a missionary, one who goes to proclaim the word. His work isn't tied just to a local company. He works here and there as the Lord leads. He gave prophets, some prophets. And here's a gift I think that we need more of today. Now, don't get excited. Let me explain what I mean. I think the gift of a prophet, as we think of it here, is not that of a teacher, where one is standing up and he studied a passage and he begins to explain it. This is the work of a teacher. And it's wonderful if a company of Christians have teachers, men who can stand up and open the Word of God and explain the Word of God. It's a wonderful work. Explain it to God's people. But this isn't the work of the prophet. But I believe his gift in a particular way is that perhaps in a meeting, and maybe you've had this happen like in the breaking of bread meeting, someone during the meeting, there'll be some scripture, some truth that'll come home to him, and it'll be a word of edifying, a word of exhortation. It'll not be something he's thought about and thought, well, I'll bring this, but something that the Lord just lays on his heart as he's there, and he stands up and maybe speaks 5 minutes. But it's definitely the message of God. It comes home to heart, just like that. He's speaking for the Lord, and it's recognized as the word of the Lord, and it comes direct. It's not something he's pondered or thought over or worked out. He has no outline or anything like that. And some of these messages are the things we need most. Where God speaks through exercised servants of his. A message that God's people need sorely. Not a message that maybe they're taking up in their regular Bible study, but this is a message that they need. Here's a need. Here's some sin, or here's some problem. Someone stands up to speak, and he hasn't particularly, maybe even at the beginning of the meeting, thought about it. But God lays this on his heart. And as he speaks, he's speaking for God. And this is what a prophet is. And we need that type of ministry, don't we? we need it, and we're blessed when we receive it. This is the ministry of a prophet. And I think we've all heard the voice of the prophet at times in our meetings, and we need to hear it more. And it comes as men are exercised before God, before the Lord, for his people. And from time to time, the Lord will lay a burden on a certain man's heart. He'll speak it. It's the message of God, and it goes home to the heart like an arrow. A prophet. So he gives those. He gives some evangelists. And here's a man with a real hunger for souls. A hunger for souls. This is what his life is made up of. He's not particularly concerned maybe about teaching. He's not as concerned about them after they get saved. But all his life, the burden, the drive of it is, I want to see people saved. Now we need to have that too. An assembly is blessed, isn't it? If there are some in it with a real concern, this is their driving concern. They work to make a living, but they're not interested in their work. Their great concern is that new family that started coming to the chapel. The children we have in Sunday school, we should visit their parents. My neighbor next door, the man I work with, his whole concern, his whole life is interested in winning souls. The burden of an evangelist. And you know, the greatest work of an evangelist, I'm convinced, is not done on a platform. Not anymore. You can put up a tent, and unless you've got healing meetings or something sensational, people will go by and very few will come in that you can seem to help. You may get some, and I don't mean to speak in a disparaging way about tent work. But there are many, many people that will never come to a tent. There are many, many people that will never come inside this building. They say, the church building, and that's it. They won't come. But people around can be reached at home. They can be reached in other ways, and the burden of an evangelist, I want to see souls. I hope you have some here with that burden. It's a wonderful blessing when God gives his people some like that. Maybe they're not at all good at teaching, but all this is their burden and concern, and it drives them from day to day, from morning till night. Their concern is, I want to see souls saved, souls saved. Women can have that burden. They don't take the public place of an evangelist like this. One of the best soul winners I know is a woman. Her telephone, if they charged her by the call, she'd never be able to pay it. She almost burns the wires, making calls, inviting people, visiting. This is her great burden to see people saved. The Lord gave her no physical children. She wanted to have a baby more than anything, and she almost died having one. And she couldn't have any children. She told me once, she said, you know, the Lord didn't give me any children. But my great burden now is to have spiritual children. This is the work he's given me, and her life is given to him. The work of an evangelist. Then he speaks of the pastor, the shepherd. A shepherd's heart. Some assemblies say, well, we have no one here who does any pastoring work. No one seems to have time or be interested. I'd like to suggest maybe in such a case we ought to pray for this gift. And it might even be that the person who is praying about it might end up being a pastor. A shepherd. Someone whose heart the Lord is burdening to visit. I know one man that I'm thinking of who I believe had a shepherd's heart. He was always interested in who came. Sort of watching the door. If some Christian wasn't out that night, he was concerned. He thought maybe we should visit. Always concerned. If he was away from the assembly, when he'd get back, he'd be asking, how was it the meeting? Did so-and-so come out? Did they miss? How did everything go? A personal interest in each Christian. Visiting in the homes. A burden to see them going on for God. Never discouraged. Never wanting to have a big place in the public eye. But a heart for the sheep. A real heart for the sheep. Isn't it nice to have people like that? Shepherds and God's flock caring for the sheep and how needed it is. I fear sometimes there are Christians that are maybe just neglected a little. Maybe a young Christian They lose interest. They sort of become cold and indifferent. Maybe if someone had shepherded them just a little, taken a little personal interest, they would have made real progress. I know a man in Kansas who raised a sheep. And during lambing time, he's the busiest man in the world. He practically lives with a sheep. Why? Because here's a time when they need special care, special attention. He can lose the lambs if he doesn't care for them right. And we need to have that heart, don't we? That's the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd. God gives those gifts. And then the gift of teacher, we've mentioned that already, one who can stand up and who can speak the word of God, interpret it, teach it, make it plain. I like the picture we have of Ezra. And we might just turn back here to notice what it says of Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's a man who had a concern to be a teacher. Ezra had prepared, or Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra set his heart in this direction. He says, I want to know God's word. That's good. It's a lifetime task, isn't it? If there's any young man here and you decide to be like Ezra, this is a lifetime task. And it's a task to begin while you're young. Studying, coming to know God's word. And then Ezra said, if I'm going to be effective, I'll have to do it. I can't be a teacher of God's word and not do it. And so his determination was to seek it, to do it. And then he says, I want to teach others. I want to teach Israel. I want to show them God's will, God's word. I want to explain what God desires of his people and the life that will lead to happiness and blessing. There's a good picture of a teacher, isn't it? Now, to go back to Ephesians 4, here all of these different tools, these different gifts are given. To do one work, not to divide the people of God and to get Christians all following themselves, but all to be tools, different tools, in the hands of one master craftsman who has a work to do. And this work now, he begins to tell us. What's the purpose? He says, for the fitting out of the saints. That's the thought here. The fitting out of the saints for the work of service. To equip the saints for the work of service. Here, a person, as he's saved, isn't ready to serve God. He doesn't know anything. He's saved. He has new life. But oh, he needs so much help before he can be useful. Take a young man who goes in the Navy. They take him in. They take away all his civilian clothes, at least they used to. I don't know what they do now. And he is given a completely new outfit. May not fit very well, but it's all new. And he's equipped with the outfit. And then they begin equipping him with knowledge. They have a work for him to do. Goes through boot camp, he's trained, he's disciplined, he's taught things that he'll need to know later on to be useful to Uncle Sam. And he's maybe sent to special schooling if they see he has aptitude or gift along a certain line. And the whole goal is to make this man who comes in useless, to make him useful in this great organization. Now that's a feeble picture, I know, of what we're talking about. But nevertheless, as we come to the Lord, we're useless to him as far as really knowing anything, being equipped. Now these gifts, God has all of these tools, all of these gifts, and he wants to take each Christian and use these various gifts to equip him for the work God has for him to do. Each one different. God not having the same work for any two, but all of these gifts together, the gift of evangelist, first of all, seeing and saved, come to the Lord, and then all of these other gifts being used to produce this saint as he God wants him, a useful servant. For the work of this service or ministry, I hope you realize God wants you in the ministry. This is what he says here. God wants you in the ministry. Don't say, well, now, I'm not going to be a minister. God says, I want you to be a minister, a servant. That's what he's talking about here. For the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Growth, 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 you see? Unity of faith, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here I think he gives what the goal, God's goal is for us. And what the goal ought to be of this assembly and of every company of God's people. I believe God has in mind here the goal of each Christian becoming a mature, full-grown Christian, useful to himself. Till we all arrive, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How am I to gauge my growth? Not by looking at other Christians. This is what most of us do. We look at others and we say, well, he's not very spiritual. We look at that sister and we say, well, I'm better than she is. We compare ourselves with others, and the Lord says, no, don't look at others. Your guide, the only comparison you have for your growth, is the Son of God himself. We're to be like him unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so as we think of that, there's no room for pride in it. We look at others and we can maybe look down on some. We may have to look up to some. But as we look at the Lord Jesus, we all realize how imperfect we are. And oh, the longing of our hearts should be to be like him. This is the measure of our growth. Now, in these next verses, I think he gives us here some of the marks of maturity. These are things that should mark us as mature Christians. That we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That we know what we believe. That we're able to stand on what we believe, that we can say, I know this is true, this is what God's Word says. This is a mark of maturity. If you turn over to Hebrews, let's turn back to that and read. Hear what he has to say in Hebrews 5. And verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness for his babe. But strong meat or solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so, a mark of a mature Christian is he knows what he believes. He's not carried about. Someone comes to the door and says, here, would you like to buy one of our magazines, Watchtower magazine? Now, we have some books here. You want to study the Bible, don't you? You're interested in the Bible? Here are books you should study, you should read. There are truths here that you need to know. Does he just receive it wholeheartedly and say, well, that's wonderful, I should study this, I should read this, and then become completely confused? Someone else comes to the door, two people, and one of them says, now this is Elder Jones, another one says, this is Elder Smith. We want to sit down and talk to you. We'd like to point out to you some truths from God's Word. Wonderful truths. We represent the Church of Latter-day Saints. And you know, the Bible's a wonderful book, but that isn't good enough. It isn't enough. You need this other book, the Book of Mormon, to really help you understand. What do we do? Just sit and take it in and drink it in and say, well, that's wonderful. They quoted verses out of the Bible. Oh, how many Christians are taken in, aren't they, and confused. And everyone that comes along, they say, well, that's wonderful. He said it so enthusiastically, it must be true. They accept it, they drink it in, and they're confused, carried about by every wind of teaching. And a mark here of a mature Christian is there's a stability. He knows what he believes, and he goes on steadily in it. And then another mark, I think, is that he mentions here in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And here there's a mellowness of character. Here he's talking about character, how we do things, how we speak. Here there's love. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And a mark, he says here, of a mature Christian is that here's a character that is marked by love. Oh, how we lack this. I remember talking to a man once in the West Coast, an old friend of mine, and we were talking about different things and talking about some of the meetings around, and I said to him, I said, Bob, what do you think is the thing that is needed most in the meetings around you? And he thought a few minutes, and then he looked up at me and he said, love. One word, he said, love. That's the thing that's needed most here, he says, is love. Bickering and fussing and confusion and division, he says the thing that's needed most is love. Here the Lord Jesus, I think, would bring before us this truth. We can hold a right position and hold it in the wrong way. And we're immature if we do. A mark of a mature Christian is, yes, he knows what he believes, but he doesn't go roughshod over other people, speaking the truth in love. There's character there. You know, sometimes we can do more damage than good, even when speaking the truth. Isn't that tragic? And maybe you've had this experience. What you said was true. What you said was right. And yet you went about it like a bull in the china closet, and there was a confusion and breakage and wreckage when you were through. Now, it's possible for all of us to do that. This is a mark of maturity. Here, there's a loving spirit here. There's a right character that backs up those words we speak. And so led of the Spirit that they're not spoken in a way that will cause damage, but will cause strengthening and blessing. And then he speaks of another thing here. In verse 16, I think, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And here, I think, a mark of maturity is cooperation. God has no room in his plans for individualism. This isn't a mark of maturity. The person who can work with no one, who can get along with no one, simply is not a mature Christian. The preacher, for example, who can get along with no group or with no one else and starts his own group and starts his own radio station and has his own program and is a lot of himself, is not a mature Christian. The Christian who gets offended by some other Christian here and withdraws and says, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with them, is simply not a mature Christian. If you get offended, or if I get offended over something here, I'm not asked to play the piano, I'm not asked to teach a Sunday school class, okay, I'll do nothing. I'll come, but I'll sit and keep my mouth shut. That's not a mark of maturity. Here, the picture of a mature Christian is that he is working together, he's found his place, and he's working together, even as my members of my body work together, all in obedience to the head. It's wonderful to see a group of Christians that has developed and grown. Now, a young Christian, as he comes in simply, is like a, well, he belongs to the body, but he hasn't found his place. You know what I mean? A young Christian, as he comes in and takes his place among the Christians, he doesn't know what to do. He stands around. He doesn't really have anything he feels he can do, and he's just finding himself. He's a babe. But as years come and go, he begins to find the place God has for him. Maybe it's a very humble place. Maybe it's taking care of the building. Maybe it's doing chores. Maybe it's visiting. Maybe it's speaking. Maybe it's opening the Word of God. But he's beginning to find his place. And he's beginning to fit in. And he's becoming useful. And instead of just kind of standing off and doing nothing, he's found his place of usefulness, and he's contributing, and he's adding to the strengthening of this group. All in love. This is a mark of maturity. God, as he looks down on us as his people, this is what he wants to see. And this is a mark of growth in us as individuals. When we can work together, when we can cooperate, when we're not like little children. You know, this is a mark of a baby or a little child. He insists, I want my way or I won't play. You give me all the marbles or I won't play with you. You give me that little tractor or I won't play with you. I'll walk in my corner by myself. That's a mark of being a baby. And a mark here of maturity is that he has learned to cooperate, to work together. He's found his place. He's not small enough to just want his way in everything that he's sitting in. And together, all strengthening one another, building up the body, and developing together as a company of God's people. Oh, how much we need one another. None of us are balanced, completely balanced. Even though sometimes we think we are, in our weaker moments, when the Lord lets us see ourselves, I think we begin to realize there are things my brother and sister has, virtues they have, that I wish I had. And we begin to realize none of us is perfectly balanced. Well, we find in the company of God's people that balance we need. We find that brother or sister that's able to add something that's lacking in our own life. And we in turn are able to contribute to them, and it's give and take. And together we grow, and together we develop and mature for the Lord. Christian fellowship is a wonderful blessing, isn't it? And all together, functioning together, working together, and the body building itself up. New ones coming in, being saved, taking their place with us, finding their place, growing, finally fitting in and becoming useful so that they in turn can help others. All working together, building up in love. He finishes on that note of love, doesn't he? Because without love, remember 1 Corinthians 13, without love, is for nothing, all that we do. And so I believe that God would bring before us in these verses, and it's a wonderful chapter, the goal we should have for our assembly, the assembly here. What is it to produce mature Christians? To see people saved, but not just saved, and then wander around and be useless. But to see them grow and develop, to see them come to an understanding of the Word of God, to know what they believe, to come to the place where their character is developing and mellowing so that God can really use them, to see them really fitting in and functioning, cooperating, finding their place in the local testimony in the body, and all together growing for His honor and glory. Wonderful to see that. May the Lord bless His people here to that end. Wonderful.